Good to see everybody. We are in Judges 11. We're about to get verse 34. On Thursday, we went over Jephthah's negotiations with Ammon, and we went over his vow to the Lord. And we've pointed out that Jephthah, so far in the story, has presented us kind of a mixed bag. And it's sometimes difficult to get a read on him. And there's one particular issue that we said is a difficult matter of interpretation. So like Gideon, and I think we'll see a lot of parallels between the Jephthah story and the Gideon story in general. Like Gideon, he's got his high points. Jephthah faithfully recounts the history of how Israel came to possess Gilead. So whenever we read through that negotiation that he has with the king of the Ammonites, everything that he says, I mean, we'd be nodding along with, like, yeah, that's what happened. The Lord gave the Amorites into Israel's hand. The Lord gave the land of Gilead to Israel. Yet Jephthah ascribes victory in battle to the Lord. But like Gideon, there are some elements of his story that are, say, shady, and there's, like Gideon, he's also going to commit a grave sin. All right, we've noticed the shadiness already just from the outset of his story, this comparison between Jephthah and Abimelech that we went over a couple weeks ago. Today, we're going to read about the sin that he commits towards the end of his story. And it's like Gideon. You know, Gideon, again, he's just kind of cruising along until all of a sudden he's gathering up the earrings and making a golden ephod. And you're just kind of blindsided with it. I'd say we're almost blindsided with this as well. The only real difficulty we've had with Jephthah up to this point in the reading is whenever he's talking with Ammon. In verse 24, he says, "Will you not possess what Chemosh your God gives you to possess, and all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess." We spent some time on Thursday talking about his intentions in using that kind of language. Is he trying to put Chemosh on the same plane as the God of Israel? Does he believe that Chemosh is real? Or is he just trying to be accommodative and, I guess maybe the language we would use today is politically correct, to try to persuade the Ammonites of Israel's goodwill. Not exactly clear at that point in the story. It's troubling that that Jephthah is talking in that way. And then, of course, there's the vow that he makes in verse 30. All right, so after the Spirit of the Lord has come on Jephthah, verse 30, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." And we talked about just how wide open Jephthah's language is in this vow. Right. In our English translations, in English, this sounds naturally like it is constrained to just the things or animals, like non-humans. We don't call people what, right? We don't use the word whatever to refer to people. In the way that he's expressing this in Hebrew, it's completely wide open. It's not necessarily constrained to just animals or things. And so we're left to wonder, what's his intention in making this vow? Perhaps Jephthah is a tragic character who was intending to sacrifice an animal to the Lord. Perhaps, in the final equation, he was actually fine with what he ends up sacrificing. The text does not give us enough to say anything definitive in either direction. But before we consider those possibilities, we should consider what the text does give us, and that's where we're going to start today after we pray together. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for blessing us with our time together this morning. Thank you, Father, for preserving these difficult stories about your people during this horrible time in their history. Righteous Father, help us to recognize just how quickly and how far your people can depart from you. Righteous Father, we are seeing the results of that in so many ways in the book of Judges, that your people were not faithful in maintaining your will, and it led them to some extremely dark places, Father. We recognize that this is still true of us today, that it's true of the church, it's true of individual Christians. Righteous Father, if we are not wholly devoted to obeying your will, being attentive to your will, we will be dragged off into some very dark places indeed, and we will do horrible things in your name. Righteous Father, we pray that you save us from this, that you open our minds and that you open our hearts, Father, that we might not fall into this kind of error. And Father, we thank you for sending us a true Savior. Father, we have seen so many inadequate Saviors in this book, and it makes us all the more thankful for the perfect Savior that you sent us in your Son. Father, we are thankful that he lived among men, that he took on flesh, that he is our sympathetic high priest. He knows what we struggle through, Father, and so can genuinely save us from troubles that he himself experienced in his life. We're thankful, Father, for the forgiveness of sins. We know that when we do go astray, if we are faithful to repent, if we're faithful to confess our sins, that you will forgive us of them. And Father, we are thankful for the hope of eternal life that we have in your Son's new life. We eagerly await the day of his return, Father, and we pray that we will be found waiting. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we don't know what Jephthah thought he was doing at this point, but we do know what he actually did, because the text tells us. So let's go ahead and start in verse 34. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. So, this part I think the text leaves fairly unambiguous to us. Every once in a while, in fact, even just yesterday, I was having a conversation with somebody about this story. And I think it had been a while since he'd read it. And he said, "Oh, he didn't actually sacrifice her, did he?" Let's go back and read the text, brother. The text is fairly unambiguous about this. It doesn't give us graphic detail about it. It doesn't, for example, with the sacrifice of Isaac. Moses shows us, you know, Abraham binding Isaac and laying him up and raising the knife and the angel catching his hand. We don't get any kind of detail like that here, simply the notice that Jephthah did to her according to his vow that he had made. We know the vow that he had made. that whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. And if there's any doubt that he actually killed her, sacrificed her, then we need to just look at what results from all of this. That there is a yearly event where the daughters of Israel go to lament the daughter of Jephthah. I think, and the text doesn't leave it uncertain to us what happens to her. She is dead. Jephthah indeed sacrifices his daughter, as unthinkable as it is. So whatever we want to think about his intentions back in verse 30 when he made the vow, at this point, at the end of the chapter, we have to see his actions as abhorrent and absolutely contemptible. And it should go without saying that this sacrifice is contrary to the will of God. All right, we're going to read from the law in just a minute where God prohibits human sacrifice. But, you know, we shouldn't get suckered in by these pious-sounding statements that Jephthah and his daughter made. I've opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. All right, Jephthah's daughter just reflects that back to him. My father, you've opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites. We should recognize at minimum that this reflects a sick understanding of the Lord's will. This is a false piety. Because it is not for the Lord that they are offering Jephthah's daughter as a sacrifice. That's a good question. I want us to hold on to that for just a second, because we've made this comparison to Abraham. And God withholds his hand, right? God stops Abraham's hand from sacrificing Isaac. Where is God in this? I want us to come back around to that towards the end of the lesson and consider some implications of what's going on here and what God allows to happen. That's an excellent question, Kathleen. It should also go without saying, by the way, at this point, that Jephthah's vow had nothing to do with the outcome of the fight with Ammon. God is not accepting a human sacrifice in this text. We're left with the understanding, I think, that the Lord has defeated Ammon for his own purposes. Not because Jephthah made this vow. Not because Jephthah is fulfilling this vow. The end result of all of this is that Jephthah is left without an heir. Right, and I think that's another fruitful connection to the Isaac story. The Bible makes kind of a big deal about this. Like the Hebrew writer in particular makes a big deal about this. That Abraham goes to sacrifice his only son, his heir, whom God intended, the child of promise. He goes to sacrifice him. And in fact, the Hebrew writer goes so far as to say that, metaphorically speaking, Abraham receives Isaac back from the dead. Right, Isaac is as good as dead whenever Abraham is going to offer the sacrifice. Here Jephthah does not receive his daughter back. He loses his only child. That is, he is left without anyone to give his inheritance to, except possibly for any brothers he might have. And that's ironic, by the way. Because you'll remember at the beginning of his story, he's driven out of Gilead by his half-brothers because he is not a full member of his father's house, according to them, since he's the son of a prostitute. And now it's probably likely at the end of his life that his property is going to revert to them. So, that's what we're left with. So what do we make of this story? What kind of a story is the narrator of Judges telling us? Perhaps, Louise, did I see your hand?
Okay.
Perhaps this is a story about galling stupidity and ignorance. Perhaps Jephthah really expected an animal to greet him first. This, we should point out, by the way, this absolutely was not the ancient norm. Right? A returning war hero is always greeted by women singing and dancing. We've got examples of this in Scripture. For example, in 1 Samuel 18, whenever David is returning from having defeated Goliath. Let's see. And so, you know, all Israel, the army of Israel is returning home from this war with the Philistines. David has just slain Goliath. 1 Samuel 18:6, as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. In fact, you'll notice it's exactly the same description there as Jephthah's daughter, coming out with tambourines, with songs of joy. The women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." Right, you remember that Saul is kind of sore about that song. But this is more the ancient norm. We might remember also, at the end of the Song of Deborah, right, Deborah is kind of poking fun at Sisera, and she imagines Sisera's mother waiting eagerly for her son's return, and of course he's never going to come home. And so Sisera's mother is sitting around waiting, worrying, trying to console herself. Maybe the victory was just so great he's having to take an extra long time dividing up the spoil. It's because it's normative. Whenever a war hero returns home, that he is greeted with singing and dancing. So what was Jephthah expecting when he made his vow in verse 30? Go ahead, Rena.
I have a thought come to my mind. I'm wondering if he thought one of his slaves or servants would come out. You know, because he wouldn't value
it. I mean, yeah, not that it makes it really any better morally, but
I'm saying that he wouldn't think of them of such value, yeah?
Perhaps. Again, that's, and part of the difficulty here is we don't really know what's going through his mind. So we're just So we're considering some options here as to how we're to read the story. If Jephthah's expecting an animal to come out and greet him first, again, it runs counter to experience. We'll just say that. But things only get worse once Jephthah realizes his error, if indeed it was an error. And at this point, we should establish how the story should have gone. Right, because once Jephthah's daughter comes out the door, and Jephthah realizes, I messed up. By the way, does Jephthah ever have that realization? What does he say? Right, there's a statement where, maybe if we want to be really sympathetic with Jephthah, we'll read this as a statement of remorse and dismay. In verse 35. Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble for me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. Do we have a confession here from Jephthah? I've messed up. Possibly at the end of that, where he says, I've opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. But according to Jephthah, who's the main one who messed up? His daughter. It's not so much I messed up, it's you done messed up. In fact, according to Jephthah in this statement, who's the real victim here? Jephthah's the victim here. You have become the cause of great trouble to me. So, we'll hold on to that for now, but once Jephthah's daughter comes out the door and he realizes his error, a couple of things should have happened. And I want to establish this to show you what all Israel, what Jephthah has to be ignorant of for the story to end the way that it ended. First off, under no circumstances should he have sacrificed his daughter? Under no circumstance was he obligated, by having made a vow, to sacrifice his daughter. Now, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. I want us to pay attention to this in particular, by the way. The commandment here is not just saying, don't worship other gods. It is saying specifically, do not worship the Lord your God in the way that the pagans worship their gods. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Again, the Lord is very specific here. It's not just don't sacrifice your son or your daughter to Molech or Milcom or Chemosh. It's specifically, I don't want you sacrificing your sons and your daughters to me when you see the others sacrificing their sons and daughters to Molech and Chemosh and Milcom. And this is very specific. It is forbidden that Jephthah should do this thing, and no vow gets around this. By the way, I want to think through the moral logic of what's going on here. Your dumb vow does not trump God's eternal word. All right? That should be obvious to us. When God says, don't take your neighbor's ox, don't take your neighbor's wife, don't kill your neighbor, you don't get to say, well, that's really too bad. See, I actually promised to kill my neighbor and take his wife and his ox. So I'm really kind of stuck. I guess I've actually got to do this because I swore to do it. No, you don't. Just because you promise to do evil doesn't mean you get to do an end run around the law. It's ridiculous.
So this what you're saying is that like for Jephthah to actually sin with making this vow to God, and God didn't intercede because of his sin. God could have interceded and stopped the whole thing from happening. We've seen that with Abraham.
We've seen that at times, yeah.
Correct. I mean, they talk about when you pray, don't pray something that's about sin. In other words, if you pray for your daughter in this situation, but you know it's a sinful situation, and then God can't intercede for her because she's in the midst of sin here. And that's kind of what we see with Jeff did here. You know, anybody who has a daughter like me and you and a lot of people here,
yeah.
When you read this story, your blood pressure is just kind of shoot up.
Cannot imagine going through with this. Yeah, it's.
And I know in the New Testament there's actually a verse, I can't remember off the top of my head, where it talks about not making vows in God's name.
Yeah.
And it actually addresses this issue right here,
yeah.
So that we don't make the same mistake here.
But yeah.
It's amazing that God even accepted that God allowed that to happen.
Yeah.
So you thought he would have stopped it.
So, yeah, so that's a couple more things to hold on to is, again, Where is God in this? Has God given Jephthah over to his sin? That I think John has suggested that question. So let's hold on to that. Okay, so step number one, don't sacrifice your daughter. That's what should have happened in this case. Step number two, the next thing that he should have done was use the tools of the law to respond to this specific situation. Turn to Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 5. So what do you do whenever you make a stupid vow? When you make a rash vow, something that is impossible for you to keep. Because again, what Jephthah does, morally speaking, is impossible for him to do. So the law tells us, Leviticus 5, we'll start in verse 1. If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. Or if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean wild animal, or a carcass of unclean livestock, or a carcass of unclean swarming things, and it is hidden from him, and he has become unclean, and he realizes his guilt, Or if he touches human uncleanness of whatever sort the uncleanness may be, excuse me, with which one becomes unclean, and it is hidden from him when he comes to know it and realizes his guilt. All right, and here's the payoff here. Or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear and it is hidden from him, and when he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. All right, there is a mechanism in the law for dealing with rash vows. There is a further mechanism for dealing with the particular sort of thing that Jephthah has done, because he has dedicated his daughter to the Lord in swearing that she is going to be a burnt offering to the Lord. Again, we've established that the Lord does not accept human burnt offerings, but it's not uncommon in the law for people to be dedicated to the Lord. Like, there's the law of the firstborn son. Every firstborn son belongs to the Lord and has to be ransomed back. There is what would be specific to Jephthah's case we find in Leviticus 27. I'll start in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to the Lord involving the valuation of persons, then the valuation of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old shall be 50 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If the person is a female, the valuation shall be 30 shekels. If the person is from 5 years old up to 20 years old, the valuation shall be for a male 20 shekels, and for a female 10 shekels." And there's several passages like this in the law, by the way, where if you've dedicated something to the Lord but you want to redeem it, there's a monetary value that you can put on that and give in exchange for that thing. This would even allow Israel to buy back certain of their sacrificial animals if it was an animal they decided they liked. So a lot of these prices are set by statute. In some cases, the price is set by the priest. So among the priest's many other jobs is he's also an appraiser. But here's the thing. Jephthah, when we look at the law, what Jephthah should have done was go to Shiloh with a female lamb or a goat as an offering, and either 10 or 30 shekels of silver as a redemption price, depending on how old his daughter is. Probably over 20. I mean, we're not told here. But we've got some pretty clear options for Jephthah to take that do not result in him offering this abhorrent sacrifice where he kills his daughter for the Lord. And I point all of this out again to emphasize the galling amount of ignorance that is required for the story to end the way that it does. And we're not just talking about Jephthah either. We're talking about all Israel. Because you remember the end of the story. Jephthah's daughter's death becomes the occasion for a yearly festival that attracts women from all over Israel. So in other words, this sacrifice is broadly known in Israel. And by the way, what is Israel's reaction to this? What is Israel's reaction to Jephthah having just sacrificed his daughter? What does Israel do to Jephthah? Did we read of Israel doing anything to Jephthah? Yeah, the only thing that we get is this memorial festival that the women participate in year by year. And that's, again, to commemorate Jephthah's daughter. Israel does nothing to Jephthah. And perhaps that is just how far gone Israel is in terms of its knowledge and its understanding. Israel is just so totally ignorant of the law of Moses that none of them bat an eye at any of this. That's certainly possible. That is one way to read this story. is a story of galling stupidity and ignorance. The other option is that this is a story about not just how far gone Israel is intellectually, in terms of its knowledge and in terms of its understanding, but it's a story about how far gone Israel is in its morals. And that includes Jephthah. We pointed out on Thursday, again, that the language of Jephthah's vow in Hebrew does not preclude people. It doesn't carry the same nuance as the English word whatever. Perhaps, in all of this, Jephthah has been open to human sacrifice. And this explains why, despite his reaction, he really doesn't do anything to try to stop this from happening. In fact, he spends 2 months waiting for his daughter to come back so he can sacrifice her. And in thinking on this for 2 months, apparently he never has any kind of change of heart or anything. And Jephthah has, after all, seemingly put Chemosh on the same plane as the Lord in his negotiations with Ammon. And we know from the beginning of chapter 10 that Israel was worshiping the gods of Moab and the gods of Ammon. In other words, gods like Chemosh and Milcom, who accept human sacrifice. And think through the implications of that, by the way. By this point in the story, Israel has already been worshiping Chemosh and Milcom. Jephthah's daughter is almost certainly not the first child in Israel to be put up on an altar. She's the first one that we hear about. But if we know that Israel is worshiping the gods of Moab and Ammon, it is very likely that she is not the first. And perhaps this explains their lack of reaction to Jephthah's sacrifice. Not that they were ignorant, but that what Jephthah did just seemed normal to them. That it seemed acceptable to them, because it is what they themselves had already been doing for years. Yeah.
Was it Molech,
Chemosh, Milcom, they all accepted human sacrifice.
Right.
Yeah.
I mean, this was happening at the same time.
Right. And there's a couple of different angles we could take on this. Yeah, perhaps things are just so confused morally in Israel that Jephthah thinks that, hey, Chemosh, Milcom, Molech, they all accept human sacrifice. Surely the Lord, the God of Israel, does as well. Go ahead. I'm sorry, say again, I'm having a hard time hearing.
I'm just saying we cannot vow a vow without keeping it. God will not let us.
Right, and so that becomes the question, is that if we vow a vow to sin against the Lord, I don't think we can find any place in Scripture that says if you vow to do sin, you have to keep that vow. It would be an example of what we would call a rash vow. Yeah. Yeah. Normally speaking, yeah, like if Jephthah had sworn anything else, you know, that he could offer, no matter how much it hurts him to offer it, then yeah, he would be obligated to offer it. Okay.
Is in Joshua with the Gibeonites. Because they are supposed to be devoted to destruction.
Right.
The people of Israel are like, they make a vow with them, and that overrides God's law. How does that work?
Yeah. So when we went over that story, we noticed all of the parallels between the Gibeonites and Rahab. And the contrast between the Gibeonites and the rest of the heathens who got together to fight against Israel. The Gibeon surrenders. They make a confession of faith, like Rahab does.
and it's completely different.
I think we're talking about a different thing here.
We're saying cause and effect here, though. The Gibeonites weren't, didn't believe in our God and the God of Israel. And so they got the biggest fear is that they would pollute his people and get them worshiping other gods. And he told them to take no foreign women because he was worried about worshiping other gods. So you're seeing the pollution of Israel together with the women of other countries.
Right. Yeah, that's. Yeah, one of the main points from the beginning of the story is that Israel does not drive out all of the Canaanites, does not drive out all of these the people of other ethnicities in the Promised Land. So, last thing before we close, because the second bell has rung, I want to deal real quick with his statement of dismay, because we might think, well, there's no way he intended to sacrifice his daughter, because just look at the way he reacts. He's dismayed. He's troubled over this. We have noticed that his statement really only serves to shift blame away from himself and cast himself as the one being troubled, and cast himself as the victim here. And by now, in this book, we should be used to people making disingenuous statements. We've seen it in Gideon. We've seen it in Israel when they repented before the Lord at the beginning of chapter 10, where people in this book will talk out of both sides of their face. And so I would caution, do not put too much stock in what Jephthah is saying for public ears. So, but those are options that are open to us. Yes, ma'am.
I just want to reiterate what I was about to say before.
Okay, yeah.
The difference between the statement and the statement, when God ordered Isaac to be a sacrifice.
Yes.
There's the difference. He didn't order
it. Yes. I think that is an important distinction. In fact, I had meant to come around to that question today. Remind me on Thursday, those of you that are here, I do want to tackle this contrast between Jephthah and Abraham, because I do think that they are held up as contrasts for us. So they were supposed to be reminded of the binding of Isaac here. So thank you so much for your kind attention and your questions and comments this morning. I'm going to remind everybody to, in between now and the worship assembly, get your cooties outside.